First Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. It's a big chunk. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you humbly, looking into your word, longing, Lord, to see you more clearly, to love you more truly, and to cling to you more dearly. Would you bless us this morning? Speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I was going to come up here and tell a story about a tense or awkward moment that I've had in my life. But all that I could think of were so distracting that I was afraid that if I shared it, you wouldn't hear anything else I said, because you would be thinking, how could he possibly put himself in that situation? But the fact of the matter is, right, that when there is tension, or we're, sometimes we call it awkwardness, or we're in that spot, we don't know what to say, we don't know how we're in that situation, we want to get out of it. There's something unnatural about tension. There's something that we don't want to do it. We don't like being tense. We like being relaxed. People figure it out in different ways. If sometimes when people are tense, they attack. They want to address the issue. And they do so by causing more tension in the hope that much more tension will release the tension that's already there. And that usually never works. The other way that people approach it is to pretend that there is no tension, that there are no problems, that everything is fine, and you shove it down and you push it back and you push it to the side. And that usually never works, because tension in itself feels unnatural, but there is a lot of tension in life. Things both have to be addressed, and they have to be addressed correctly, because naturally we want to be in a situation where we're not in conflict, where we're not grinding against another person or our own situation. There are tense moments in life, situations that are not easy to resolve. They provide no quick and easy solutions. That is true for all people, but for Christians, it's especially true. We are in the world according to the scriptures, but we are not of it. And that's a tension. That's a tension that isn't just for us, but for the last 2,000 years, the people of God have struggled with. We are called to be holy and separate and at the same time engaged and involved. We live in the already and the not yet. We are free in Christ, but we are subjects here on earth. We are citizens of a heavenly city, but are sojourners and exiles. We live in tension. We continue looking at the book of 1 Peter. Peter is writing to people who are living in tension. They are sojourners, like we said, but they are citizens of the Roman Empire. They are servants of God, but also have day-to-day work and masters that they need to answer to. And they are called to work during a real time and a real place. The previous section ends with encouragement to Christians saying, live as honorably before Gentiles. And here, Peter begins to explain what he means. And what he does is he writes to them about three spheres of life: government, the marketplace, and our sermon for next week, the family. He begins to write to them because he wants them to understand how the gospel and the work of Jesus impacts not just them, but everything around them. The entire framework of their life is centered on the work of Christ. That's why this sermon is called Freedom in Christ. We've talked about authority and government and marketplace and answers and problems, but here what we see most clearly is the freedom we have in Christ and how that freedom informs the way that we approach the whole of life, not just part of it. And so we want to see that because we have freedom in Christ, we are free from the bondage of sin and we are free to serve others. So first, what is the freedom that we need? Let's go to verses 24 through 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's verse 24. The bondage of sin, the slavery to sin, the rebellion of the human heart is something that all people throughout all time can understand. Sin and rebellion are not limited by language, culture, time period, family background, or wealth. Without Jesus, we are dead in our sins, afflicted by ailments, unrighteous, wandering lost, and in the dangers of the fires of hell. That is not just for some people, but really the clear implication in these verses is that's for all outside of Christ. Verse 24 offers a brief and incredibly summary of the gospel, of redemption accomplished and applied. First, we see that the freedom that Christ brings is spiritual. The language is sin, righteousness, healing, straying have spiritual implications. Peter is reminding his readers, what is their biggest problem? What is the perpetual plight of all mankind? They have rebelled against God. Sin is any want or transgression to the law of God. That is why the name of our Savior is Jesus, because he comes to save his people from their sins. The primary issue is one that only Jesus can deal with, the burden only one that he could bear, the salvation only one which he could provide. He brings true freedom, true peace, true redemption. There is no salvation outside of Christ alone, and the implication of this are not just in their life, but now and for their life to come. The section ends with this. Why? Because the freedom that Christ brings has implications for all of life. Look at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And again in verse 18 and 19. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. The freedom that Christ brings helps put things in their proper place. One temptation for the Christians in their day that Peter was writing to was to completely check out of the world, to over-spiritualize everything and say that this world in its entirety is irrelevant. However, the fact that we are made alive in Jesus, that he has borne our sins on his body, on the tree, that by his wounds we are healed, means that Peter also wrote in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It is not to check out of the world, but because you have been saved in Christ, you submit and you're subject to every authority. And I don't know what it is about the word submit. I do know what it is about the word submit and be subject, but it just bristles you the wrong way, right? Depending on who it is. Whether you're an eighth grader and your parents are telling you to go to sleep, or you get that bill or that ticket on the mail, which please nobody speed. But here he says, because you are Christians, because you are free in Christ, because you're no longer bound by sin, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It is not to check out of the world, but because you have been saved in Christ, you submit. You're subject to every authority. The same is said in verse 18 and 19, but there is, when mindful of God, the proper place is one of respect and honor to these two differing but major spheres of life. The overflow of the gospel is not disengagement with the world, but rather a greater and healthier engagement with these things, because these things are not the freedom that we need. The freedom that we need only Christ can provide. But because he makes us free in him, we can have a healthy and appropriate interaction with them. At the same time, they are not to worship the emperor or their masters. Peter is writing during a time when there was the cult of the emperor, in which worship for the emperor was expected and eventually demanded. And he wants to also remind them that the emperor is just a person. The word there for human institution is also for any human creature, actually. These are just creaturely institutions. They have their proper place, as we said in the last point, but they are just human institutions. If there is one temptation to over-spiritualize and disengage, there is also a temptation to under-spiritualize and over-engage, to think that these spheres are the ones that bring meaning and true change to the world. We are not to worship the emperor, but we are to show honor and respect. The hope and the freedom that the Christian has is in the freedom that Christ brings. It's not in a government or in an earthly master. They have a freedom that the world did not give, so the world cannot take it away. That's why verse 25 ends by saying, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." They have a true king. They have a true master. And they have returned to Jesus. They are in the world, but not of it. There's a tension. Where do you look for freedom? Because Christians are set free in Christ, we are truly free. The Reformers used to say, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. The most famous work by Martin Luther, his early work, was Freedom in Christ. We can read this text and say that this is isolated to a specific context, to a specific kind of leader or employer, but these things were written to them and for us. So what should we walk away with? We are to be in the world. A complete disengagement with the world is not Christ-like. Let us not pull away, but engage with the issues of our day in a healthy way by the grace of the gospel, knowing that we have come to the overseer of our souls. One commentator writes it like this: freedom is not anarchy. It is freedom to live as we were designed to live. We submit to rulers then because of our basic submission to God. The same also must be said that we are not to become obsessed with any and every controversy and matter of the world. It's a tension. How do you balance between the two? We excuse an obsession with earthly spheres and can quickly excuse an unhealthy interaction with these things. We hope and we pray for our nation and all nations that the gospel would spread, for leaders to be guided and strengthened by God, and they would punish evil and promote good. We can quickly become centered and push the envelope to worship an ideology that promotes a freedom outside of Christ or a person that will free outside of Christ. But these are false gospels. We are sojourners and exiles, and this world is not our home. There's a tension. We do not neglect. We do not ignore. But we also do not worship. There is no ruler above the Lord of all the earth, but they like us must all someday stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are free in Christ. That means that regardless of the government or the marketplace, we are free in Christ. That is true for us here and for Christians all around this earth, regardless of where they're at. True freedom is one that only Christ can bring. because he frees us from the bondage of sin and death. The question would naturally flow, what does this freedom then look like? And here, as we're looking at the text, we again gain two insights about the nature of this freedom, and it brings us to our next two points. Point two, what are we free from? So first is, what is the freedom we need, which is freedom in Christ? Second, what are we free from? Reading verses 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. The freedom that we have in Christ is seen in the way that we live our lives. That's what verse 16 says. We are free from the bondage of sin and should no longer act in a manner that reflects a life that we no longer have. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. Peter was writing most likely under the reign of Nero, and he himself had escaped the sword of Herod, which killed Jesus's brother, right? James. Herod killed him. Peter escapes that. He goes to Rome. Now he's under Herod. And there he would meet his end. But here he doesn't write as someone who has become embittered by the disappointment of the leaders of his age. We are free, as Peter writes here, from the bondage of sinful reactions. Although we are sojourners, we are also ambassadors of that heavenly city. We are free from the bondage of sin and the reactions therein. Verse 16 shows us that Christians are free in Christ, but this does not live as a cover-up for evil. The freedom that we have in Christ is not a license to sin. We are free from sin's bondage, but that should not be taken as an excuse to sin, an excuse to licentiousness, is the fancy SAT word. We see this often in the desire to forbid any sort of shame and guilt. We no longer call things which are clearly wrong, wrong. We don't wish to have any rules. We can make mistakes because we have freedom in Christ, but we begin to blur the lines between what is righteous and unrighteous because we don't want any sort of clarity. But the Bible is clear. We should not use our freedom as a cover up for evil. Verse 20 also says it. If you sin and you're punished for it and you endure, what good is it? It is right and proper if someone does wrong to be punished. And just because we are Christians, it does not mean that we are no longer to consider the moral implication of our actions. But this isn't mere moralism. Rather, because we are justified in Jesus Christ, we are not to use our freedom as an excuse. We are free from sinful reactions. One of these reactions is doing outright sin. But the text actually takes the matter further. Let's look at verse 21 and 23. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is talking about Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here, Peter is talking about outright injustice. He says, servants, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. He tells these sojourners that there are moments that can tempt us to take vengeance. But even in these moments, that freedom that we have in Christ calls us not to react as the world reacts. That when we are reviled, we do not revile. That when we suffer, we do not threaten, but continue entrusting ourselves to God. This is the example and call that we see in Christ. He says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may silence the foolish ignorance. The freedom that we have in Christ frees us from the bondage of sin in our justification, but also calls us to holy living in our sanctification. The warning in these verses, I believe, is of sinful reactions. You are free, Therefore, live as people who are free. Even in the face of terrible injustice, we are to remember Christ. A few years ago, there was this thing called liberation theology, which said that, you know, takes the ideas of Christianity and says that people should no longer have any rules, should feel no shame, no guilt. And a lot of scholars gathered together at a famous university and were talking about liberation theology. And they were saying, isn't it great that we have no rules? We have nothing to hold us. And one of them said, like, you know, maybe we should have one rule. And they said, the rule should be love. Love should be the ultimate rule. And everybody's agreeing, love. Yes, love should be the ultimate rule. We should love one another. Love, 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 which is good. Love is good. I'm not saying that. And there was a vicar or a minister sitting in the corner silently. And they all turned to him and they said, what's wrong? What are you thinking about? And he just quotes John saying, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Obedience and love and freedom are not separated. What are we free from? And what are we free to? That's the question of the freedom that we have in Christ. Obedience in the face of injustice is particularly difficult. When we think about freedom, we think that we have no rules, that we have no boundaries, and therefore we can let ourselves free. We react poorly to other people. If somebody cuts us off, we feel that we are justified in yelling at them. Or I don't know about you, but I come from a family that pulls up next to the person and just looks at them, which is incredibly dangerous. Do not do that. But what is your reaction to the freedom that you have in Christ? Is your reaction to say, we have no boundaries. We have no rules or no expectations. We can be immoral or licentious and it'll be fine. Because we should not use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Peter writes, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. But this is particularly true when it comes to injustice. There is injustice in the world. And Christians and people will face injustice. I hope that you weren't expecting the sermon to talk thoroughly about politics and the government, because the Bible is fairly clear. We are to be subject to every human institution, except when the law goes against the law of God. But even then, our reactions are to be that reflect the character of Christ. There is injustice in the world, in the civic life, and in the marketplace. And these verses are not just saying that if your boss mistreats you, that you ignore it and take a verbal mistreatment. Or if the government passes unjust laws, that we just sit and pretend that nothing is happening. Because remember, it's neither neglect nor worship. Each and every one of us is made in the image of God with dignity, Christian and non-Christian. It is appropriate to speak up at work. And in the civic sphere, and in any situation that there is mistreatment. But it is how we do it. We should exhaust the means that we have to address the injustice, but it is a desire for righteousness and not vengeance. It is not to destroy the other person, but because we are free in Christ, we can address things. We neither attack to destroy, nor ignore and pretend that nothing is happening. But by the grace of God, we address things. And that is attention. That's quite difficult. But because the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God, this is the tension that we live in. We are to address things. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod, because he told him that he should not marry his brother's wife. James was killed by the same Herod. Peter and Paul confronted Nero, the very emperor they are calling to honor. And history tells us Paul was beheaded by him and Peter was hung upside down on a cross. But Paul appealed to Caesar while in prison and made all efforts to function the sphere within he lived. But it is saying that even in our interactions with these things, it is never from a heart of vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. There is mistreatment in the world. There is injustice. Even Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it should not be so with you. How is it that we respond? How is it that we react? I've had bad bosses. Not here. I've been in difficult situations. How is it that we react? Because the freedom that we have in Christ frees us from the bondage of sin. We no longer have to react as the world reacts, but in humility and honesty. That's attention. Third point, what are we free to? Verses 16 and 17 and 21 and 23. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. We talked about that. But living as servants of God, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The salvation which Christ brings also has implications on what we are to do. These verses do not only talk about the things which we are to avoid, but also the things which we are to embrace. The language here is dripping with action. Verse 15, that by doing good, we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Verse 16, living as servants of God, we are called to bear with suffering, to entrust ourselves to God, to endure and to serve others. Even verse 24, it says, the calling of a Christian is to die to sin and to live to righteousness. To die to sin and to live to righteousness. The good that God calls to Christians to be made is clear in this passage. We are free in Christ from the bondage of sin and from the fires of hell. We are brought back to God even though we were rebellious against him. But we are also free. God sanctifies us in our reactions that we may glorify him. And in 2 Corinthians, it says, carry around with us the fragrance of Christ. But here it also says that we are free to serve others. They should be subject for the Lord's sake. It says, servants, be respectful when mindful of God. They are to do good in civic life because they are representing Christ and his gospel by their life. Verse 15 says it like this, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This goodness is not in order to gain something, but because they are free in Christ. Christians were often blamed for natural disaster and economic turmoil in the early church. Tertullian in the second century, any excuse I can to quote Tertullian, I do it. But this is what he wrote in the second century. If the Tiber reaches the walls, the Tiber is the river in Rome, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does, if there is famine, if there is plague, the cry is at once, the Christians to the lion. Christians were often blamed for any sort of ill that there was in society, for any sort of problem. But here, Peter reminds them that they are to remain steadfast in their good works in the midst of this difficulty, because that will silence the mouth of foolish people. Fools here are those that speak about something that they don't really know or more than they understand. The good here is not specified, but it is expressed within the spheres of civic life and marketplace. In your work and as citizens, do good. We too, in our context, are called to do good. The clearest apologetic that we have is our lives, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, and to other people. That is what Peter reminds them of. That even if they are accused, even if they yell, Christians to the lions, our lives is our apologetic. That's always been true. We are to live, as it says here, as servants of God. The passage summarizes it pretty well with four succinct statements. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. They are to honor everyone. Who? Everyone. I'm going to say it one more time, just for my sake. They are to honor everyone. Especially as Christians, the way that we treat others is of utmost importance. Not only are they to honor everyone, but especially love the Christians in the church. So honor everyone, love the church, and fear God. Because they fear and honor God, the natural overflow is to love and honor others and to love the church. Because worship or avoidment usually comes from an improper worship of other people. If you fear others, you will either worship them or you will avoid them. But here we're called to fear God. And that is what allows us to honor and respect others. And finally, honor the emperor. Those in authority and government are to be shown respect that is due to them. Not to be manipulative with our words or overbearing and always demanding our own way. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And the emperor that he's writing about is Nero. The question then may naturally arrive, as we discussed earlier, what happens when these things are pushed to their limit? Whether government or in our workplace, people push the envelope and we are unjustly accused or persecuted. The example that we are to follow is that of Christ. In the previous point, we spoke in situations in the necessity to not have sinful reactions, but that section ends by saying, entrusting yourself to God. We are to promote good, to love others, and show respect and honor. However, when all outlets have been exhausted and there seems to be no option left, we are to still entrust ourselves to God. That there is a judge of the whole earth, and God will judge rightly. Sovereignty is real. God is the judge of the whole earth. When Abraham was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, one of his things that he said is, should not the judge of the whole earth, even if there is injustice, even if we have exhausted all means, even if we reach a place where we've reached a limit, we are to entrust God and entrust ourselves to him. There is no thing that escapes his sight. And even for ourselves to not take vengeance or retaliation, but to trust ourselves to the judge of the whole earth, that there is a king. And we have returned to the overseer and shepherd of our souls. That's a hard thing to admit. It's an easy thing to say, but when things go wrong and when you've been mistreated, one of the hardest things to hear is that we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's true. Not only that, we can serve others. We love others because we are free. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed after dinner, although he had all authority and all power, he took off his outer garment, wrapped it around his waist, and washed the disciples' feet. And he had a really interesting interaction with the same apostle who's writing this letter. The apostle said, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And so then Peter, in a natural Petrine fashion, said, then wash all of me. And then he said, no, just the feet are enough. Washes the rest of the disciples. It says too in John 13 that the devil had already entered Judas to betray him. But after he washes their feet, this is what it says. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Peter never forgot it. We are free in Christ, which means that we are free from sinful reactions, and we are free to serve others, to love others, regardless of our position. The way that we see the freedom that we have in Christ is not because we are using it as an excuse to do evil, but because we live as servants of God. We live honoring and respecting others. We reflect the character of Christ in our lives and with those who we interact with because we are free in Christ. We are free from the bondage of sin and to serve other people, to love them, and to show them the Christ whom we serve. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you humbly and we look to you. Lord, help us in these situations, no matter what they are, whether in our workplaces or in our families or even in our nation, where we may be struggling, where we may be desiring a different outcome or a different situation. Lord, give us boldness to live in the midst of this tension, to speak truth in love, to be honest, to say things as they are. But Lord, give us a heart to honor everyone, to love your church, to respect and honor and love our leaders, but to fear you. Unite our hearts to fear your name, that because we have returned to you, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, would you continue to strengthen us to be subject, to submit, to be humble, and to know that you are in control of all things. Help us to look to you, to trust you, to know you, to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.